Let's see if I still remember how to do this. Good to be back. Good to be preaching again tonight as well. A few weeks off does the voice some good. And so I'm thankful I've been able to rest it, but also to enjoy company and family time. But now it is good also to be back to the work here in Franklin. Have you ever done something in life that you wish you had an undo button for? You know, those are pretty handy buttons on a computer, right? I think it was Control Z or something, undo. You just undo what you just did, and it's like it was never done. You know, there are many things in life we probably wish we could have a do-over. And while we live, and if we're in Christ, well, we are always blessed and with an opportunity to repent and start over again. That is a blessing of being in Christ Jesus. The Hebrew writer talks about how there's no longer a consciousness of sin anymore. It's the idea that it doesn't strike the conscience anymore because it is in the past, and the past has been wiped away by the blood of Jesus for the Christian. But it is very important that we don't come to the end of life dying, desiring a do-over. There are individuals that will come to their final day of life, draw their life's final breath, dying, desiring a do-over. And there's a man who in his last moments of life, I believe, would have wished for many things to do over. He knew just enough of the word to make him sick. You've heard that saying before, right? Someone, they knew just enough of the Bible to make them sick because they knew what they were doing wasn't right. Ahab was like that. And he had a moment in life where he would have had one last time to reflect on the life that he lived right before he died. We've probably all have heard how people say that when one is near death's door, that life flashes before their eyes. I don't know if that's the case, but I think it could be so. I really do. The Bible says the eternity is in the heart of man, and so when life closes, we have a tendency to think back on this temporal existence before we enter the eternal existence. And what life did we live? Was it good? Was it bad? Was it faithful? Was it unfaithful? Do we live with regret that's about to become eternal regret? Well, there was a man that knew God's word and God's prophets, but consistently lived a life that rejected it. And his name was Ahab. If you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to begin at the end in this particular study tonight. They are battling against Syria. Ahab has been able to speak with Jehoshaphat, the king of the northern tribes, and they've joined together. The southern tribes, excuse me. And they've joined together. And they are battling against Syria. And they come up with this battle plan in 1 Kings 22, verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. I'm going to refrain, though, from saying what kind of battle plan is that for Jehoshaphat. I mean, that ranks a little low on the IQ level for me, but he somehow convinced the king of Judah to wear his normal robes while he goes into battle, and then when Ahab goes into battle, he's going to disguise himself. Verse 31, now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of the chariot, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. And so he wanted Ahab out of anybody. And so it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it's the king of Israel, right? Because he was dressed like a king. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, the Bible says. And it must have been something in that cry that indicated that this could not be Ahab. And it could be because Jehoshaphat would cry out to the Lord, and Ahab, they knew, would never do something like that. I don't know exactly. It happened when the captain of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. And so he said to his driver of the chariot, "Turn around and take me out of battle, for I'm wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. And so he is at a distance watching the battle take place. And he doesn't die, not right away. The Bible says that takes place later on at evening. Well, you imagine the thick of the battle scene, the dust cloud and the desert air, the screaming, the shouting of any kind of battle scene, the clanging of swords, the blood and the gore, the zipping of abundant arrows flying through the sky. And Ahab's fierce opponents are advancing on his line, and his line is being breached on all sides. They're closing in, and he's focused on what should be his next move as he's in his chariot. How shall he proceed? And he doesn't see it at first until an arrow strikes him right between the joints of his armor. He bears the full brunt of that arrow. That's a bad wound. He knew this was a deadly injury. It struck deep and it would prove to be fatal. So he asked to be removed from the battle scene that he could watch it from a distance. But he would not die instantly. From this place, he would watch the battle. And as death would begin to slowly claim him, I have to wonder if life began to flash before his eyes. To analyze his life he lived. And I think there's clues to see that he knew that he wasn't right with God. And that he knew that God's way was the right way, but he had not chosen it in life. And he was now being an individual that would be dying, desiring do-overs. You think there might be a lesson for us in this? I believe so. To learn from the mistakes of another so that we don't make them in our lives. To avoid those same pitfalls. The things written before are written for our learning, the Bible says, Romans 15:4. So let's think about some desired do-overs that this dying man may have had at the end of his life. The first one being that he was one that chose to reject God's word continually. In 1 Kings chapter 16 is where you first read of Ahab when he's being made king. There in verse 29, it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him." Verse 33, he says, "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him." We learn that he follows in a similar track that his father had set, like father, like son. You read there in verse 25, "Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all those that were before him." And then Ahab comes along and does like his father, even worse than before. You know, he could have been like Josiah. Josiah was a king that had a worldly and wicked father as well, but he did not seek to walk in the ways of his father. He did differently than his dad. And Josiah was a good king, though he had a bad dad. So somewhere in the life of Ahab, he came to that crossroads that we often come to. God says this, but I want this, and so I'm going to do what I want. And he began to make that decision more often, more frequently, and it becomes easier and easier, so that it actually becomes harder and harder to do what God would have one to do, because he so trained himself to do the opposite. And it doesn't always start off maybe with something so blatant, right? It's usually not the way Satan works. He's more subtle, more crafty than that. It's usually maybe two decisions, one right and one maybe not so bad, at least in our eyes. And so you take the decision that's more advantageous to you, regardless of what God's Word says. But eventually it gets to that blatant choice, where it's clear, without mistaking, you're not doing God's will anymore. You're doing the exact opposite. That's the way it works. In time, you find yourself doing the things you never would have wished or seen yourself doing at the first. You know, he'd reigned 22 years, the Bible says, and so he'd have a lot of times practicing that. But God is abundant in his grace, and he gave Ahab many years to make course correction in his life. Like I said, 22. You even read in chapter 18 of 1 Kings where there's the famous debate, as we so call it, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Ahab's there and he witnesses that God sends fire and consumes the offering of Elijah. He knows God is on Elijah's side. Or you might refer to the one in 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's turn there together. Here's an example where God would deliver him and give him victory. Here he's actually fighting against the king of Syria that he'll fight against many years later down the line. In chapter 20, verse 1, now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. Notice, 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. So Ben-Hadad, the Syrians, have a massive army. They had 32 kings also aligned with him. He sends messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, and I and all that I have are yours. Well, then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I'll send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. No, you see, it just gets worse and worse. They're going to claim everything. And the king's beside himself, I don't know what to do about all of this. Well, in verse 13, a prophet of God comes. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Right? It was 32 kings, massive army, right? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You see, this is God's grace, giving him time, again, to prove himself to Ahab, to show him that he is the true God. So verse 14, Ahab said, by whom? And the king said, thus is the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. See, he was going to require a little act of faith of Ahab. You're going to have to get out there too. You're going to have to trust me in this battle. You're going to have to go out there too. And you're going to have to lead these young leaders. Well, he does it. Verse 15, he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of all the children of Israel, 7,000. That's pretty small compared to the one they're going to be fighting. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. And the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And notice what he says. He said, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive. So it doesn't matter. They're nothing. We're in control here. And we're going to show that, because whether it's war or peace, we're taking them alive. That's how confident he was that this battle was over before it even started. Verse 19, then those young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with them and the armies which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. And the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see that what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. And so the battle's not over. It's just over for now. But he's going to come back. He's going to fight against you in the spring of the year. Now, Ahab should have taken note. The Lord had given him victory against innumerable odds. The other king thought this battle was over before it even started. We're going to take you all alive if we want to do that. We're going to do that. So the spring of the year comes. And just as the prophet said, Syria returns for battle. And they line up once again with a great army, a massive army. And the Bible tells us in verse 28, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus is the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I'll deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. And the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. And so Ben-Hadad is pinned down. His army has been wiped out. Decisively destroyed. And word is given to Ahab, we got Ben-Hadad. He's locked down. What do we do? What do we say? Verse 31. Then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the king of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they wore sackcloth around their waist, put robes around their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. The kings were just as gullible as the foreigners believed them to be. I mean, he tried to kill you not once, but twice. See what he sought to do against God's people. Not once, but twice. Oh, he's my brother. God doesn't want us to strike hands with those that are aligned against him, but rather to remember that we're aligned with God and take up arms to fight the good fight of faith. Ahab takes Ben-Hadad and lets him go. So shortly after, a prophet comes and says these words, verse 38, then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and was disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of a battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. And so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased. Now remember, we started at the end. Perhaps there he is, bleeding out in his chariot. And the words are echoing in his ears, "Your life shall go for his life. Your life shall go for his life." You see, he continually rejected the Word of God. And he would regret that eternally. But another thing that we can learn that perhaps he would desire to do over with, and that is the wife that he chose. He chose a worldly spouse, one of the worst. In 1 Kings chapter 16, there you'll notice in verse 31, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria." Somewhere along the lines, he uttered the words, "Will you marry me?" And Jezebel said yes. Now, I don't know if he thought maybe one day she'll become a Jew like he was. But if he did, he was absolutely dead wrong on that, wasn't he? But there are many today that think that that's the way it's going to work with their potential spouse. "Oh, after I marry them, they'll become a Christian." That's a rare thing. And I tell them often, listen, if they'll become one after marriage, they'll become one before marriage. Too many think, "I'm going to marry them and change them." And that is an awful big mistake to enter marriage thinking you're going to do. That you're going to enter in and then change somebody. You see, the reality is only the person can change themselves. And it's the same ingredient that is necessary, an honest heart. And the Bible has always told us that the honest heart, when presented with the truth, if they're mistaken, will either A, stop being mistaken, or B, stop being honest. And so if you've attempted through dating and time has passed and they're still rejecting the Word, that needs to be a signal to you to move on. Because here's an example of someone that had a regret, a dying one. The spouse that he married. This led him further and further away from God. But even if you marry them, and you are to remain married for life, marriage is for life, you have to take the lemons and make them lemonade as best you can. And even if you're able to stay faithful yourself, you have to think about, what about your children to come? That's going to be difficult too. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, this was one signal, one reason why God said, you shall not make marriage with those that do not know me, those that do not love me, those that do not serve me. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, there verse 2, "And the Lord your God delivers them over to you, and you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them." He's talking about these four nations. "And you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Why? "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." This was something that was important to God. Let me tell you, it's hard enough to save our children when both parents are faithful Christians. That's not 100% guaranteed that they'll save their children. You just have the best shot at it. Because you understand Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, right? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." That's the goal for parents to children and children to parents and receiving that instruction and obeying them because the parents love them and want to save them and lead them in the way of righteousness. And one of the saddest things is to produce children that have little chance to make it to heaven. And then dying knowing that that may be the last time you ever see them again. You know, we need to seek for that virtuous spouse. Proverbs 31, he who finds a virtuous woman finds a good thing and earns favor from the Lord. And the same is true for a woman finding a virtuous man, right? It's a good thing. Earns favor from the Lord. We need to teach our young girls and young boys that emotions can cloud the judgment. So listen very closely to those that love your soul. Because we've all been there before. We've all been young. We've all been teenagers. We've all been attracted primarily to the flesh. And that begins the first signal, the first spark. And that's important too. We're not negating that. But you've got to learn to look beyond that. Or you can end up in the same boat as Ahab. So listen to those that truly love you, like your parents or your brethren. In Judges chapter 14, I heard some of the teenagers studied Samson this morning in Bible class. In Judges chapter 14, have you ever stopped to think that the whole thing might have turned out differently if he just listened to those who loved him most about who he was to select for a spouse? In Judges chapter 14, there verse 1, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. You know, those ones that God said you should not make marriages with them? Yeah, there he is looking for a wife. And verse 2, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Mom and dad love Samson. What do they say? Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren? Or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Spoken like a true caveman, right? Pleases me well. I want her. I want woman. Parents that loved him knew right. You should look among God's people, the ones that love God, the ones that want to serve God. They're going to help you, Samson. You know what? I remember my personal experience in dating. I lived in Washington, all of that. I definitely was not looking among my brethren, that's for sure. But I also wasn't in the right church. I wasn't even right with God. And I remember bringing my girlfriends home, and my family never liked any of my girlfriends. They never liked any of them until they met Julie. She was the only one that they liked out of all of them. You see, because they could see beyond the looks. They could see the character. They could see that she had a love for the Lord and she was a Christian. And that made all the difference in the world. So Ahab chose the wrong mate and he went from bad to worse really, really quick. You know, the text there in 1 Kings chapter 16 shows that it was not before, but after he married Jezebel that he was influenced to worship falsely. And how often is it true today when someone marries someone outside of the Lord's church that they often begin to then also worship falsely too? Not before, but after. You see, we think we're awful different, but the Bible's written because we're often very much the same. Another regret that he may have had while life was quickly passing from his eyes is that he chose a life of false worship and covetousness. As we read there in 1 Kings chapter 16, and largely due to the fact of Jezebel. Look back there in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. So he marries a woman named Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. And then it says he went and served Baal, right? Do you see Jezebel, Ethbaal? It's all tied to Baalism. Jezebel means, where is Baal? So that one might worship him. Ethbaal means, I am of Baal. You know, these should have been some clues for him. It's kind of like we might get indicators from people today, right? Regarding their faith, what they believe. And some says, well, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I'm an atheist. I'm too busy for religion. Whatever it is, right? They often give these indicators, as it was for Jezebel. Ahab went into marriage, eyes wide open. Now, he would not have had that temptation if he married among the people of God, or that would have been greatly reduced for sure. Again, Christians say, oh, it can never happen to me. It might happen to others, but it can't happen to me. Why? What makes you so special? Not too long ago, someone had talked to me about someone that they were interested in, they were studying with. But that person was very convicted in their views. And so he asked me, what do I do if they don't turn away from their views? And I said, well, you need to leave them. You don't need to be with them. They're going to lead you astray. And the person laughed at me. Like, oh, that couldn't happen to me. You know, he married her, and now he's worshiping with her. I even reminded him, you remember that day you laughed at me? I was as serious as a heart attack. The Bible says, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It says that because oftentimes we can be thinking too strong of our stand, and our fall may just be on the horizon. Ahab was also given to a life of covetousness. And covetousness is defined as desire for more, especially that that belongs to another. And the Bible tells them an instance in 1 Kings chapter 21. And I don't have time to go through the entire story, but I'm going to give you a few verses here, okay? In 1 Kings 21, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And I feel so bad for Naboth, because you know, often we say we can't choose our neighbors. And that's really there's a lot of truth to that, right? He just happened to be Ahab, and that's terrible for him. Because you see, Ahab looked at Naboth's vineyard and said, I like it. I want it. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. And so Ahab goes away crying, like a little baby told he couldn't have what he wanted, right? His wife, Jezebel, sees him crying and saying, what in the world are you crying about? And he tells her why. And she says, what's the matter with you? Are you not a king? You can take whatever you want to take. She says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this for you. So she goes, find some scoundrels, the Bible says. And she said, let's set a party. Let's throw a feast, a festival in honor of Naboth. Put him at the front of the table. And when time comes, sell him out. And so that's what happens. They set him at the foot of the table, at the front of the table, and finally one of the scoundrels speaks up. Ah, I heard Naboth speak blasphemy against the Lord. Well, you can't condemn one by the mouth of one witness. So the second scoundrel says, yeah, I heard him too. There's the second one. And so they take Naboth and they stone him to death. The Bible tells us later on in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, that they also kill his children too. Which makes sense, because the children would have inherited the property. So you got to get rid of the children too.
And there's Jezebel. Hey, there you go. Told you to take care of it. It's all yours, Ahab. Ahab wipes the tears off his eyes and he goes down. He's all happy. I finally got it. Well, not too long after, verse 17 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocations with which you provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel.'" Listen to verse 27. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Question. Why do you tear your clothes? Why do you react so strongly and emotionally when you hear that judgment pronounced against you? Only if you believed it. See, that's why I say this man died with some regrets. That's why I say this man died knowing the truth and would have desired to have some do-overs. He won't be able to say on the day of judgment, "Well, my wife made me do it." No, you did it. You did it, Ahab. No one sold himself to Seth like you did, Ahab. You married her. You took her as your better half. You allowed her influence in your life. What kind of influence was that? Well, one that worships falsely. One that is sought after covetousness. And so you became idolatrous and you became covetous. Let me tell you, young people, listen, young people, no one will affect you more in life. No one will influence you more in this life. No one will hinder you from heaven or help you to heaven more in this life than the person that you marry. And the person that you marry is your choice. No one can force you. You need to ask yourself before marrying someone, are you choosing someone that will help you get to heaven? And as your choice, how strongly are they going to help you do that thing? It may not, I understand that the recipe may not be just as simple as marrying someone in the church, because I'll tell you, sometimes there's scoundrels in the church. You got to make sure that you measure them by the content of their character, right? You got to look and see, does this person truly love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, mind, body, and soul? That person will help you get to heaven. So, if you notice, 1 Kings 22, it's the next chapter. 3 years later, the battle ensues. King of Syria, Ben-Hadad, get Ahab. That the one they said you're your brother, the one he let him go?
Your life shall go for his life. It was just a random arrow, the Bible says. Did you notice that? In 1 Kings chapter 22, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king where? Not in the armor, right, where it could glance off or maybe not go as deep, but in the joints between. See, God never misses his target. It was random only from the perspective of man.
His day of judgment had come. And he didn't die instantly. The Bible says he was taken, propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound on the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Someone washed the chariot in the pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. See, Ahab learned that you can't hide from God. He learned that the word of God is steadfast and sure 100% of the time. He learned how foolish it is to wait until it's too late to change, to pass the point of no return. Question, friend, what kind of life do you want to look back on? See, God is imploring us through the story of Ahab. Don't die desiring do-overs. Imagine Ahab there at the end. Breathing becoming more shallow. Till the heart stops. Wonder what his last thought was. Really doesn't matter. But his first thought in eternity, that's the one that matters. Dying with do-overs. Will that be you? I'm here to tell you it doesn't have to be. Like we said at the beginning, when we come into a fellowship with Christ, his blood washes away our sins. So yes, it doesn't mean that we forget them. We remember them, but they no longer have the pricking of the conscience because we know we've been redeemed. We've been bought back by the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of the Lamb. Have you been bought back? That begins, as the brother said so ably this morning, with faith in Christ, trusting that he does want to save you. He came to earth to do that very thing. So that you'll repent of your sins, that you'll stop living the sinful life. Ahab never knew how to stop. He didn't. That you confess faith in Christ. And at the burial, it's that marking. It's the grave. It's the death of one life and the beginning of a new one. That's where it starts. The old man is washed away. Rise to walk in newness of life. Now, you might go forward and go back into sin. But again, by the grace of God, we see him with Ahab. He gave him chance after chance. And he does the same with us as well. Because he doesn't want us to die in that condition. And so, I hope that you look at present sins that you might have in your life with regret, so that you want to have them also covered by the blood of the Lamb. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do you have any that you need to confess tonight? Anything that you need to make right before the Lord tonight? It's by his grace. He waits. And we as your brethren would as well pray for you and encourage you so that you don't have to have regrets anymore. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.